Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? And I want to read just from verse 9 to verse 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? That is, any better off to the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, grant to us to understand its significance in our own lives and in those around us, and that we might be ready and willing to explain to them the mysteries of the gospel. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We've heard in our prayer, we've heard in the recitation of the events at a presbytery, we've heard one really simple thing. Why are people the way they are? I know something about the case before presbytery, although I don't have to attend now because I'm retired and... In fact, when one retires in the ministry, one becomes a non-person. One isn't a member of a church, only of a presbytery. One isn't involved in any of the business of Presbyterianism, and yet one is a presbyter. It's a strange situation. But we know these things, and we know what goes on, and people share with us what's happened. But the situation is exactly the same in a presbytery, and not only in this presbytery. The matter is similar to everything. Why is our Christianity half-hearted? Why is it that young people, according to one figure, 80% of young people brought up in the church, when they leave the church and go to college, leave the faith? Why is it? What is it that's so odious about what their parents have done or where they've been brought up? Why is there so much crime and vicious wickedness in our world? Why is it that our governments and society as a whole are in such a mess and such an appalling situation? Why is it? Well, we could offer many humanistic answers. Not enough money. Well, that's the popular way of explaining it. You know, if we had more money, if we had more experts, more people to counsel children, more people to deal with the aged. There are so many humanistic answers. But I want to suggest to you this evening, there is just one answer. And it's to be found in the word of our text, verse 18, in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. To me, that seems to be the answer to our problems. Why are people the way they are? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the apostle here has been laying out the groundwork for the application of the gospel, which he does then in detail and in excellent theological terms in the remainder of the book of Romans. But here he is saying that all are the same. The Jews thought that they were better than the Gentiles. I think they still think they're better than the Gentiles. Paul says, that's not so. Are we Jews any better off, he says? No, not at all. We're exactly the same. We've already concluded, he says, that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Why is it that they are as they are? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the first thing it means is that there is no view of the solemnity of life. When one fears God, there's two or three kinds of fear. First of all, there is a craven fear, a dread. That's a terrible thing, to have a dread of God. But it's far better than the fear of God that people say they have but never act on it. There is a fear of God which is respect. That's another meaning for the word fear, a respect for God. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about a craven unwillingness to dread God. We should dread him. You may say, well, should we dread God? God's nice. We should have a profound fear of breaking his commandments, of offending his majesty, of rejecting his authority over us. And what he's saying here is, there is no fear of God. There's none of that fear of God before there is. And we see that there is no solemnity for life. Look at the plague of abortion. This is an evidence of people not fearing God. What else is it? You may say, well, it's expediency, it's permissible, it's a kindness. For the life of me, I cannot see it's a kindness at any point to kill a person. I mean, when we see children that are born, and would we be willing to kill them? Well, I guess some people would. But that's no fear of God, because they don't understand who created life. There is no solemnity of life before people. And once they do that, they have no sense of his order in the world, the way that he's ordered things. There is no solemnity of life, because there's no sense of the order that he has placed in the world. There's no recognition of God as a benign being willing to give life, granting our wishes and giving us the comfort and the care that we have. No sense of that. That comes from natural means. There is no sense of the solemnity of life. And people love to live their lives without any sense of eternal reality. That's why people don't fear God, because they have no sense of the dignity and the value of life. It's a tragic situation. It's not a half-hearted situation. It's not I wish it was better and different. There is an active opposition to the nature and the authority and the sovereignty of God. There is no fear of God. There's no sense of the solemnity of life. There's no sense of the authority of God. None whatsoever. How do people become believers? They say, well, you know, it's their free will. We talked about this morning, and I don't want to go into it again this evening. It's a question of will. But it's not. Men and women, boys and girls, will reject the good for the evil. I'm not a fan of the theology of C.S. Lewis, but I am certainly a fan of the picture that he draws. And in The Last Battle, he talks in that about the people of Aslan coming to a great feast. And there are others who come who are not the dwarves, and they come, and all the good things are set before them, and they reject them because they say they're horrible, even though they're good things. they reject them. Why is that? Well, because they're blind to the sovereign power of God. And the same is true in our world. People are blind to the sovereign power of God. They're blind to the solemnity of life. They're blind to the sovereign power of God. And they're blind, of course, to the ultimate end that God delineates for those who hate him. They're blind to that. I was brought up in Wales, and there'd been some great preaching in Wales, great preachers, marvelous preachers, and spirit-ordained preachers. And there'd been times when something like 75% of the nation were active churchgoers. 75% of a nation of 2 million. That was a lot of people. They were Baptists, and they were Congregationalists, and they were some Anglicans, and mainly Presbyterians. And suddenly, people laughed at it. Oh, you know, they were hellfire preachers. They mocked it. They disregarded it. They wanted a nicer preaching. And so people denied the Bible as the Word of God, and it was just a book of good thoughts and good ideas and nice things. And that came into the theology of the colleges, of the seminaries. I attended a seminary where I never heard the word, the wrath of God, uttered once. Disregard for the reality of the end of things. It was unimportant. It was important that people got on with each other. And as long as they got on with each other, and peace was the essence. I remember my father and mother buying me for Christmas a gun, my brother and I. We didn't have bullets in them, fortunately, or my brother would have been deceased a long time ago. And had an uncle who was a minister. He was appalled. He was appalled. Why would we have guns? They were significant of warfare and of hatred and of malice, and what we need is to change people and make them loving and kind. You can't do that with or without guns. And I'm not here to plead the Second Amendment, let me tell you that. I'm just here saying that there is no sense of the reality of the end of life. As much as there's no sense of the solemnity of life, there's no sense of the sovereignty of God, there is no sense of the reality of the end of days. And as a result, people have no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We've lost it. It's gone. And the recovery of that is essential if this would have any impact on our world. How then should we deal with this issue? Well, the first thing is this: present reality. The Bible deals with reality, and we have it in the Scriptures. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Look, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 23 in the passage that's before us. That's the first thing that we need to impress upon people and upon ourselves, that all have sinned. We are incapable of doing any good unless God works in our hearts. We're incapable. And we've got to present that not only to ourselves, but to our families and to our community. We can do no good without God, for all have sinned. Sin is a denial of God's authority. And as a result, when we sin, we are rebelling against God. We're saying to God, we're shaking our fists in his face and saying, "I'm going to do this. And I'm doing this, and I do it out of my nature because I love doing it. And we've got to understand that that is a denial of God. There is no fear of God. And so we have to impress upon people that they're sinners, and upon ourselves. You see, Paul is not talking to the heathen world. He's not out there with on a soapbox in the middle of Rome with all its heathendom and all its wickedness and saying, "You Romans, you're under the wrath of God." He's not saying that. He's saying it to the church. He wants the people of God to grasp this lesson, that they are sinners. And that we're sinners not because we are just made sinners, as we are, but because we delight in sinning, which we do. There is no restraint on any of us, even in the church, the people of God. There's very rarely any restraint on sin. You may say, "Well, look, Pastor Hughes, you're wrong. You're definitely wrong. We're sanctified people." Yes. But when we sin, do we sin it willingly? Do we commit it willingly? We do it willingly. Well, we have to repent. We have to say sorry to our brothers and sisters, to our husbands and our wives, to our uncles and our aunts. We have to say, "I'm sorry, I sinned against you." But in the middle of our sinning, did we say, "Oh, I must stop sinning"? No, we willingly went away as we did. That's our nature. And so we have to deal with this issue in ourselves. That's what Paul is speaking about. There's no fear of God before the eyes of men, Jews and Greeks, he said. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we must grasp that we will all be judged. There will come a day of judgment for all of us. And certainly for the world around us, it's going to be more terrible than you imagine. But it's not going to be pleasant for us. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You say, "Well, of course, we'll be acquitted." That's as maybe. But the truth is that we will all appear there. You know, you may say, "Well, let's illustrate it. You're a careless driver. You drive thoughtlessly. You weave around the roads. You have no right control of your vehicle. And you get involved in a crash." "Well, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't get involved in a crash, should I?" "Of course you will. You behave badly, you'll get a crash. You'll hit something. Somebody will hit you. It will happen to you." And how will you feel when you appear before the judge and you have to give an account of what happened? You may say, "Well, I was innocent. I did nothing wrong. I was operating my car as only I could operate it. And, you know, that it's not my fault." You must appear there. Well, so it is in the day of judgment. We have to appear there. Surely Christ will speak on our behalf if we're Christians, but it'll still be a terrible place to be, for we will see people condemned by the righteous judgment of God, and we will have no recourse. We won't be able to plead for them because they're relatives, because they're our neighbors, because they did us a good turn. If you did not present to them that they have lived their lives without the fear of God before their eyes, and they will go to their dreadful doom and judgment as a consequence of their sin. So that's the reality. We will all be judged. We'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's something to strike fear upon our hearts. It certainly gives you no joy to think that you will be appearing there. And the third thing to remember, because we are not more righteous than anybody else. Listen to verse 10 here. For we are already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We cannot plead that we are better than anybody. So what's the remedy? How can we get a fear of God before our eyes? Well, the first thing is that we must come to understand that Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God. We talked about it this morning, but it bears repetition that the Lord Jesus Christ has willingly accepted the wrath of God upon himself. And he's done so in order for us to escape that wrath. The only way you can escape the wrath of God is to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? That Christ covers us with a cloak of his righteousness, and that when the wrath of God is unleashed against ungodliness, it will bounce off his cloak and we will be saved. You know, I don't know if you know anything about farming, but on the farm that I was brought up on, you'd buy chicks. My father would order them. They'd come by mail, would you believe it, in those days, and they weren't all dead when they arrived. And he'd order 100 chicks, and they'd come in boxes. Could see the boxes now. We were so excited, my brother and I. And these boxes would come, and they'd be open, and they'd filled with these little cheeping chicks, and we had hens ready to care for them, and we'd put little chicks in there. But you know, they gathered under the hen. The hen would put her wings around the chicks, and they would be safe and warm and protected. It was a glorious picture. Well, you know, that's what God does in Jesus Christ. He puts his wings around us, and he shelters us, and he protects us. You must be in Christ to escape the wrath of God. He must cover you, protect you. He must guard you. And you must realize that he is doing that because God the Father has decreed that there would be a people who would believe upon him, and that you were one of those people, and that you're protected from the wrath of God. That's the first thing we must understand. We must be under the shadow of his wings, under the concealment of the cloak of his righteousness, if we would escape the wrath of God. And then we would have the fear of God. We would realize just how real and how honest and how clear God speaks to us in his word. The second thing is that we must seek to live in a way that would honor that one who places his cloak upon us. You know, these little chicks, they go off and they peck, and but the minute there's some danger, they're back under the hen again. And then they'll go out and they'll peck, and they'll gather some food, and they'll see the mother hen feeding, and they will understand what's good to eat, I suppose. I've never known chick myself, but I'm assuming that that's what they're doing. But they're always coming back. They're emulating the mother hen, but they're always back to be protected by her. That's the way it must be for us. We are sheltered by Christ, and then we emulate Christ. We act like Christ. We imitate Christ. We are like Christ. I remember a woman in one church that I used to attend, and she said, she was a lovely, very disabled lady, and she used to say that we are all little Christs in God's sight. Well, in one sense, that's true. We've been justified. We have his image imprinted upon us. And we're to act like him. So that's the second thing. Because we have the fear of God. We do not want God's anger unleashed against us. And it's been unleashed against our mother hen, as it were. It's against our Savior. And we want to live to his glory. We want to live according to his word. Listen to his commandments. Obey his word. Seek always to have a heart for him. One of the things that's so important when we look at the commandments, it's not that we do them, but that we do them in our hearts. I'm bothered that we don't do things in our hearts. We do them in so many other ways, but we don't do them from our heart. It's a heart disposition. How do you pray? Do you pray because it's good for people to see you praying? Or do you pray because you want God to answer your prayers and you want to come before him? Does it fill you with awe and majesty of God when we pray? You're in the presence of the Almighty. I remember reading somewhere that President Ronald Reagan said that when he went first into the Oval Office as the elected president and he walked across the crest, the American crest is woven into a mat, a big carpet in the Oval Office. He said, when I walked over that, I was filled with awe that I was president of this nation. And that's apparently whenever you see pictures of President Reagan in the Oval Office, he always had his suit and tie on. He said, it's shameful to approach that in any other way but in dignity and in proper dress. Do we come before God filled with such awe that he would actually love to have us in his presence? If you would have the fear of God before your eyes, then that's what's going to happen. If you've only got a craven fear of God, then that will not save you. That will not rescue you. But if you approach him filled with a realization of what he's done to bring you into his fellowship, and that you walk across the floor, as it were, of his throne room to offer prayer, you are in the presence of Almighty God in his Trinitarian authority and power. And you should do so with real fear and trembling. And the third thing we need to do is that we need, if we would have the fear of God before our eyes, to seek in every way possible to witness to his mercy and power. We should seek in every way we can to tell people by our lips and by our lives that we serve a mighty, authoritative, glorious God, that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're not the servant of some sheikh from a desert. You're at the throne of the King of Kings. And so you seek in every way to glorify him by your words, by the way you speak, by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you behave, that in every way you do, your children. You say, well, how could we show that? Well, show respect to your parents. That you don't run around if you're in a store and just make a hullabaloo. You listen to your parents. You follow their example. If they, of course, run through the store making a hullabaloo, well, you're not to be blamed, I suppose. But they are. But you shouldn't be like that. You should show a different aspect to everyone because of your respect for the Christ who saved you and the God who cares for you and his authority over you. This is what you must do. What then shall we say by way of application of these things? The first is this, that we all need to have the fear of God before our eyes. Everybody here this evening needs to have the fear of God. Tomorrow morning when you get up, the first thing you should say is, do I have the fear of God before my eyes? Because if I do, then the first thing I will do is to ask God just to bless me and to guard me today. If you don't, you'll ignore him. The first thing you must do, all of us need to have the fear of God before our eyes. The second thing is this. The reason why people do not have the fear of God before their eyes is that they suppress his knowledge. You see, everybody was created by God. Everybody. The worst ISIS thug, the worst gang leader in Chicago, the worst person selling drugs from South America, the worst pagan in the whole world was created by God. You must understand that. The reason they are as they are is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And what have they done? They've suppressed it. You say, well, they don't know about it. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They know that there is authority over them. You see that. So often, even the atheist will say, well, of course, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in him. But if he does live, or does exist, what are they saying? There is an element of doubt because God made them. And they suppress that knowledge. They hide it away. They squash it. They try to hold an inflatable balloon in the box of their own mind. But they are created by God. And you and I must not be like that. We must not be suppressing God. We must not say, well, I can do this because God doesn't see or God doesn't know. We must never suppress the knowledge of God. The third thing is this. How do we know that people don't fear God? Because they have no respect for the cross. I'm quite sure that on Easter Sunday or on Good Friday or whatever is celebrated in this end of North Carolina, those days, and I'm not for days, believe me, I'm not for days, but I'm just using it as an example. How many people thought of the cross? Even if you don't celebrate festivals, and you're right enough not to do so, but still, when someone said, it's Good Friday today, did it go through in your mind, it's good because God in Christ died on the cross for me? On Easter Sunday, you didn't celebrate Easter, perhaps, but were you grateful? And are you grateful every day? Philip Doddridge, a hymn writer and a preacher, wrote some of the hymns in our hymnal. Philip Doddridge used to come down every Lord's Day morning to his family and say, the Lord is risen, he's risen indeed. Is that the way you live your life? Do people see that you love God? Do they see you respect, honor, and are passionately in love with this God who saved you and who keeps you? And how do you pray? Well, you pray thus. You pray that God would take the veil from off the eyes of the unbeliever. Maybe to take the veil from your eyes. How will you pray? You would say, well, how can I become a Christian? Pray that God would take the veil from off your eyes, for the covering that's hiding Christ from you, and he will take it away. Show a sincere desire that you would have that veil taken away and you will learn to fear God. This is the way we pray for the ungodly world in which we live, praying that God would take the veil from off their eyes. It's a tragedy when men no longer fear God. And the only remedy is that God would take the veil from off their eyes. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight that you would take the veil from off our eyes to our own iniquity and our own indulgence of our sins, and that we would realize that if we would have the fear of God before our eyes, that every day we would live in the shadow of eternity, and that we would be grateful for his care over us. Bless us now then, we pray, and be near to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.